of adoption, and then secondly, the benefits of adoption. Notice the basis of adoption. First, we see the recipients. So all those that are justified. So again, this chapter doesn't occur in a vacuum. It is rather situated in what we call the order of salvation. So the confession moves in a particular trajectory. Basically, you have first principles, which are chapters 1 to 6, then the covenant, chapters 7 to 20, then God-centered living in chapters 21 to 30, and then the world to come in chapters 31 and 32. So in this section on the covenant in chapters 7 to 20, you have the covenant defined, chapter 7, the covenant servant, Christ the mediator, in chapter 8, the covenantal setting, man in a state of sin, chapter 9, and then the covenant blessings, God's acts in chapters 10 to 13. So we've seen effectual calling, we've seen justification, we'll see adoption this morning, and then next time, sanctification. And then we move to covenant graces, man's response by God's grace in chapters 14 to 18. So faith, repentance, good works, perseverance, and assurance. So adoption is for those who are justified freely by God's grace. So again, look with me at Acts chapter 17 for just a moment to see something that the Bible does acknowledge, but it doesn't overwork it the way that liberalism did in the 20th century. I don't mean political liberalism, I mean theological liberalism. The Apostle Paul is preaching in Athens at what we call the Areopagus or Mars Hill. It was a place where philosophers gathered together to discuss things. And they saw the Apostle Paul. They saw that he seemed to be a seed peddler, a guy that basically collected bits and pieces of philosophy and then sort of put it all together. So they want Paul to preach, or they want Paul to teach about this God that he is proclaiming. Notice in chapter 17, specifically at verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." So they bring him to the Areopagus, and as Paul is wont to do, he proclaims the truth. And one of the things that he indicates, or he makes an appeal to these pagans, to something that they would have known. Notice in verse 26, "And he has made from one all things, and he has made from, he has made from one all, one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." So Paul was a rabbi trained according to the Jewish tradition in terms of a handler of the Torah, but he was also conversant with pagan philosophy. He was conversant with pagan literature. So when he says this, "for we are also his offspring," he goes on to say, "therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Their problem was idolatry. So Paul wants to bring them to that place where they acknowledge that there is a true and living God, but we don't worship that true and living God with the idols of men. But in that, as I said, he appeals to their own poets, and in that he acknowledges that at least in terms of creation, we can ascribe fatherhood to God. Now, as I said, that was overworked in the 20th century under theological liberalism, where they basically said there's this universal fatherhood of God in a redemptive sense. In other words, it was built upon a universal ism, which taught that everybody would ultimately end in heaven. That's not what our confession is doing. On the one hand, we acknowledge that man as creature is the offspring of God. In other words, God made man. So in the realm of creation, we can speak of a universal fatherhood, but we need to qualify that to make sure that we don't import the notion of adoption into that. So this is a categorical statement, placing it in redemptive category. So all those that are justified. So again, he's not addressing some nebulous concept of the universal fatherhood of God. It is rather addressing the reality that man apart from Christ is of his father the devil, according to John 8:44. And in order for him to move from that place of state, a child of the devil, he must be a recipient of the grace of God Most High. So the ones that are justified are adopted. And again, you see this in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30, and Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. You can turn to Romans 8 for just a moment. I think that Robert Raymond does a good thing when he speaks of this as being a skeletal framework of the Ordo Salutis. Skeletal means that there's other things that you can sort of put on that skeleton. But in terms of the basic framework, the apostle highlights in the order of salvation, justification, let's just read the text. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. We have predestination, we have this calling, effectual, we have justification and glorification. Of course, again, we can locate sanctification in there. We can locate adoption in there. The Ordo Salutis has more components than what we find only here in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. So this is redemptive category, and it's the glorious truth that God, notice, vouchsafed. And that simply means, which means to give or grant, reveal or disclose. So He adopts us, those who are justified. He conveys this upon us, but then notice, in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ. Notice the exclusion of our virtue, the exclusion of our free will, the exclusion of our good works. It's not predicated. God doesn't look upon us and say, wow, He's doing a really good job. I'm going to adopt Him into my family. He's made good decisions. I'm going to adopt Him into my family. We do good things and we make good decisions because God's grace is at work in us, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. So God doesn't look upon sinners and say, well, you know, they're really trying, so I'm going to adopt them into my family. No, those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. To make partakers of the grace of adoption. And again, a few texts to illustrate this. You can look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. A passage we'll notice in the next hour, because it does show us something concerning the missions of the Son and the Spirit in terms of the saving of sinners. Notice in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Turn over to the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, specifically at verses 4 and 5. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, notice the language, that we should be holy and without blame. He doesn't choose us because we were holy and without blame. He chooses us so that we'll become holy and without blame. As Gill says, election does not find men in Christ, but puts them there. It gives them a being in Him, a union to Him. So back to verse 4. To be holy and without blame, and then notice before Him. And then I think the in love goes with verse 5. There's some debate as to whether it goes with verse 4 or verse 5. I don't think it makes a great deal of difference. He either elects us in love or predestines us in love, which essentially means the same, but I take the in love going with verse 5. But I think it's important to take it that way. In love, having predestined. What do people typically conclude when they hear that we believe in predestination? Well, that's fatalism. There's some impersonal God that's up there just pulling the strings behind the scenes. No, it's in love that He predestined. It's in love that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. It's in love that He sends the Son of His love to live for us, to die for us, and to be raised again for us. It's in love that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. In fact, Augustine refers to the Spirit as the love and the gift of the Father and the Son to needy sinners. So it's in love that he predestined us. Notice, to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of adoption ought to redound to the people of God, praising God and glorifying God and honoring and adoring God. Not questioning him, not looking crookedly at him, not saying, well, that just doesn't seem to be fair. Why is it, again, in the creaturely realm, when a parent or parents adopt a child, we celebrate the fact that they've expressed love, kindness, compassion, and care. And when God does that, we call him into judgment. Well, why didn't you adopt everybody? The fact that he's adopted some demonstrates what we see here, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So you see this emphasis in Paul on adoption. There's the same emphasis, but coming at it from a different perspective, or a different facet, rather, in the Apostle John. In fact, look at John 1 in the prologue to John's Gospel. John 1, specifically in verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Same concept, you're adopted in the language of the Apostle Paul as children of God Most High. Then notice how John goes on, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So they're born of God. That's why we make the distinction. Jesus is called the eternally begotten Son of God. Many times in going through John's Gospel, I said, he's the Son not by creation. He's not a creature like us. He's the Son not by adoption, the way that we are through sovereign grace, but he's the Son by nature. He's the only begotten Son of the Father. That refers to the eternal generation of the Son. But with reference to John's sort of description, we're born of God. So Paul uses the nomenclature adoption. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Again, just to see the emphasis in John that we're born of God. Same truth, we're adopted, but they come at it from different facets to highlight and underscore and indicate something wonderful concerning God. Notice in 1 John chapter 3 at verse 9. Whoever has been born of God, again, that language, does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. Notice in 1 John 4, 7, same sort of an emphasis. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Notice in 5, 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten by him. Look at that first part of verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That does not mean the moment you believe in Jesus, then you're born of God. No, the grammar in the text says you believe that Jesus is your Savior because by God's grace you've been born of God. It's not a believe so that you'll be born. It's you've been born of God, therefore you believe. It's the same emphasis you see in John 3. The reality is that the Spirit and regeneration comes before God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him. In other words, you must be born again, and that first reflex of having been born again is to believe on the Son. So 1 John 5:1 does not teach that the way to be born of God or the way to be born again is to believe Jesus. No, the text and the grammar is very specific. If you're interested, you've got a present participle. Whoever is believing that Jesus is the Christ, then you have what's called a perfect passive. Has been born of God. And it's a passive, meaning we didn't do that. God did it to us. And the perfect tense means something that has happened in the past that has current and abiding results. So don't make the mistake that, well, if you just believe, then you'll be born of God. No, born of God people, they're the ones who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice in 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And then again in 5:18. we see the same sort of a thing. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not teach him. So again, same truth. We're adopted into the family of God. We are now children of God. Paul looks at it in that juridical or legal sense in terms of adoption. That was commonplace in the Roman Empire. John looks at it in that sort of organic sense. We're born of God. Warfield makes this observation. There is a corresponding difference in the use by Paul and John of the conception of childship or sonship to God. In accordance with his juridical point of view, Paul speaks of sonship conferred by adoption and thinks of our acquisition of the rights and the inheritance of sons. In accordance with his essential point of view, John speaks of childship as conveyed through birth and thinks of growing up into the likeness of God. Accordingly, Paul prefers the term sons. We are adults received by God's grace into the number of his sons. John prefers the term children or even little children. We are born into the family of God as the infants of his household. The difference in the use of the conception of childship is not a difference of doctrine. It is only a difference in the illustrative use of the conception of childship in the setting forth of doctrine. And if you consider John's gospel, it makes perfect sense. John's gospel, specifically in chapter 3, is that teaching of Jesus to Nicodemus, talking about the new birth. So it makes perfect sense that John would incorporate that idea into how we become sons or children of God. It is through that birth from above. It is through that regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Again, the end game is the same. We're adopted into the family of God, therefore sons of God. We're born into the family of God, therefore sons of God. But you see it from those different facets, and it's a thing to help us appreciate God's glorious work in the salvation of his people. And then again, in that Pauline use and adoption, you know, it's not. And again, we need to think this way in terms of creaturely adoption now. When somebody adopts a child into their family, they're not second tier. They're not lesser than. They're not, you know, child B. I mean, maybe in terms of taxes, they might just be the second in terms of age, but they're not lesser or inferior. So when we read adoption in, say, Ephesians chapter 1, we need to understand that it confers the benefits consistent with adoption in the Roman Empire at the Apostles' time. In Romans 8:17, how does Paul describe us? We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're not second tier. We're not lower. We're not a little less. Everything that Christ wins for us, we gain because of God's redeeming grace. So it's a blessed and wonderful truth when we ponder this reality that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God called us effectually, justified us freely by his grace, vouchsafed to us in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make us partakers of the grace of adoption. Now notice the benefits of adoption as the confession continues. Threefold. First, the inclusion into the family of God. Fourfold, the reception of the privileges. Third, the fatherly treatment by God. And fourth, the inheritance of promises. But note first the inclusion into the family of God, by which they are taken into the number. That means you are included in the family of God. You are taken into the number. Again, John 1, we've already read, but look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 holds forth that blessed view, that blessed reality that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, such that he is not ashamed to call us brethren, according to Hebrews chapter 2. But notice in chapter 8 of Romans at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we receive this reality that we are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the children of God. As well, it says that we are given his name, or his name is put upon us. And that's kind of an interesting statement. You can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for kind of a general approach, and then we'll look at Revelation chapter 3. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, specifically at verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then over in Revelation chapter 3, we see they have this new name put upon them. Well, that's the grace of God in adoption. You see that in Philadelphia. I read this text on Wednesday night. 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. That's got to be an encouragement to the church in Philadelphia and all the other churches in Asia Minor, especially as John will come to Revelation 13 to discuss the number of the beast, 666, that's placed upon all those that do not fear God. So either you bear the number of the beast or you bear the very name of God. And by God's grace, through faith in Jesus, having been born of God, having been adopted as sons and daughters of God, you have his name written upon you. It's a most blessed identifier, shows his possession of us. Then notice as well the reception of the privileges. We receive the Holy Spirit. Again, we're going to look at this in more detail in our studies in John's Gospel this morning. But notice, after that statement, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, they receive the Spirit of adoption. We saw that in Galatians 4. You see that as well in Romans chapter 8. We receive the Spirit of adoption. Notice, they have access then to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. So we have this access. Turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. This is where the apostle gets practical. He has discoursed concerning the Lord Jesus and his high priestly office. Beginning in the earlier part of the epistle, he brings it to conclusion in chapter 10, specifically at verse 18. And then he gets practical in chapter 10, verses 19 and following. Notice, therefore, brethren. Therefore speaks, or it's grounded upon everything that has preceded that. The fact that God, in his infinite grace and mercy, sent the Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest of the new covenant. The surety of a better covenant that is founded on better promises, that affords a better hope. Now that you understand that you are participants in this, he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, he then gives three exhortations. Notice in verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider one another. But notice that first one in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ and your inclusion in the family of God, now that you have received the Holy Spirit, whereby you can cry, Abba, Father, you get this privilege. You get access to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. We saw that, or we've seen that many times in our studies in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 and 22. For through Him, Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We have received privilege. We have received benefit. We have received the Spirit of adoption. We have received this access to the throne of God's grace, and it is most wonderful. And then note the fatherly treatment that we receive by God Himself. Notice, in the confession, after our enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied. I quite like that's where it starts. We need pity, don't we? Not some cheap pity from somebody that is our equal. Man, I really am pity, you know, I pity you. Oh, thanks. That when your fellow says, I pity you, he doesn't have the goods to assist you. It's good. Compassion with passion, coming to commiserate, that there is a degree of comfort in that. I mean, if I'm struggling and a brother comes along and says, yeah, I kind of know what you're going through, and I've been there myself, and you say, well, you know, what helped? Well, you just got to Just got to pull up your bootstraps and hang in there, pal. Okay, there's something good about that. You're not alone. But when the Father pities us, He has all the resources, all the infinite graces to come to our aid. And this concept of pitying, and the proof text is there, and hopefully it rings a bell with you, because I know I've pointed this out before, is Psalm 103. When David comes to bless God, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." And then he starts to outline or describe or list the benefits of God as the reasons why he ought to praise God. And in verse 11, he says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him." And then in verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." And then in verse 30, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. And this is explanatory, "For He knows our frame, He remembers that we are dust." Why does He pity us? Because He knows that we're a mess. Why does He pity us? Because He knows our creaturely limitations. But not just our creaturely limitations. He knows our death in Adam, our resurrection with Jesus, but the remaining corruption that is going to be true of us until the New Jerusalem. So as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Brethren, do you think modern works, Christian life kind of stuff, the things that fill the bookstores, you know, that sell the, I call it Jesus junk and holy trinkets, the holy horseshoes, you know, the pictures of Jesus and all the plaques and, you know, the little stuffed dolls of Jesus. Anyways, do you think modern authors speak about God's pity toward His children? You need a dry, dusty work of Orthodox theology to remind you of those beautiful things about our God. Those who say that the confessions of faith are dry, dusty orthodoxy are showing and demonstrating they have no knowledge of what is contained therein. We need the reality that God pities His children. Notice as well, He doesn't just pity us, He protects us. That's one of the aspects of the kingly office of Jesus Christ. When you think King Jesus, you should think governing. You should think leading. You should think defending from all foreign enemies or, you know, domestic and foreign enemies. But protection, that's what a king is supposed to do. No, not necessarily prime minister. I don't want him protecting me. But a king defends and protects his people. And that is precisely what the confession highlights here. He protects the people of God. I thought of Proverbs 14:26. "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge." Don't we need that? Psalm 46, "Divine refuge in our God. Be still and know that He is God, I am God, that I will be exalted among the nations and exalted in the earth." Notice, after protected, they're provided for in terms of God's goodness. 1 Peter 5:7 is the proof text there. Sorry, it's the proof text for Proverbs 14 as well. That's why I thought of it. 1 Peter 5, notice in verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? He cares for you. He provides for you. He gives you those things that you stand in need of. Not, you know, maybe the exact way that you ask them. You may get beans and rice instead of steak and lobster, but He does provide. As well, notice what the confession goes on to say. Again, a uniquely practical observation that comes from dry, dusty old theologians. It says, "And chastened by Him as by a father." I think this is an important aspect of God's fatherly care for us. If you have children, you know that this is a very important aspect of your care for your children. What happens if you don't discipline them? What happens if you don't chasten them? I would just say, you know, look outside. Look at Twitter. Look at Facebook. Look at CTV. Look at CBC. Look at the news. That's what happens when a generation of parents don't imitate God in chastening their children. We can't confer redeeming grace upon them. We just can't do that. But we can, by God's grace, seek to restrain those native corruptions and seek to at least try to produce decent, functional, healthy people that can live in a society and walk and chew gum at the same time. So this chastening of the Lord that the confession points to is something that we see in the creaturely realm. It is absolutely crucial, absolutely first order priority of a parent. You got to provide, you got to make sure the kid eats, you got to make sure there's shelter, you got to make sure he's got shoes on his feet, whatever. But you got to chasten him, you got to discipline him. Why? Because his heart is filled with foolishness and corruption, and if you don't discipline him, that foolishness and corruption is going to overcome him. So we find in God's realm, or in God's fatherly treatment of his children, that same emphasis. Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. Then look at the reason or the rationale. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. See, if the father doesn't discipline the child, what do you think the child is going to conclude? The child is going to conclude, and I've got firsthand experience in this, I don't think he really cares for me. Now, that's a bad thing for a child to conclude. So with us, when God chastens us or disciplines us or reproves us, we ought not to immediately have a tantrum and say, well, this must mean that God doesn't love me. No, it means just the opposite. It means that he does love you and that he is chastening you and that that chastening is for good. Turn to the book of Hebrews, where the apostle invokes this passage and brings it to bear in a new covenant reality or a new covenant setting with the children of God. And I think it's one of the incentives for us to run the race that is set before us. Look at verse 1 in chapter 12. Toward the end of the verse, okay, you've got, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's what the apostle wants us to do. He wants us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. He wants us to persevere. He wants us to endure. He wants us to be steadfast. He doesn't want us to be those delicate little snowflakes that fall apart at the first whiff of any hardship or trial. He is writing in a context where there are Jewish Christians receiving a lot of opposition and a lot of pressure to abandon Jesus and to come back to Moses, to come back to the Levites, to come back to the temple, to come back to the sacrificial system. He says, don't do that. He says, run with endurance the race that is set before us. So that's the sort of overarching exhortation or command in the section. And to help you with that, he doesn't say just do it, but he gives you three incentives as to why you should do it. The first is in verse 1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we get this idea that this amphitheater is filled up with this cloud of witnesses who are cheering us on. That's not what a witness does when he comes into the courtroom. He doesn't cheer you on. Rather, he is a witness. He provides testimony. The apostle is saying we have this great cloud of witnesses who demonstrate and testify to the faithfulness of God in the midst of hardship and affliction. So run with endurance. The second incentive is specifically in verses 2 to 4. Look to Jesus. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So run with endurance. You've got this great cloud of witnesses that testify concerning the faithfulness of God. Look unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then notice the third incentive is the purpose of the Father in verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And then he draws out some practical implications of this third incentive. Again, because it's not always intuitive to us. We get corrected by the Father, and again, creaturely realm. You've got the child that you have to discipline. What is the child's immediate conviction? Oh, you're upset with me, you hate me, you're just trying to hurt me. No, that's not it, kid. I love you, and I'm trying to help you. I don't want the foolishness and the native corruption to overwhelm you such that you walk onto the world without the ability to chew gum and walk. I want you to have some basic skills. So he draws out this principle. So he says, if you endure chastening, notice that word over and over again, endure, 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 endure in the context. Again, persevere, press on, go forward. God's faithful. Jesus has done this. And now you need to trust in his fatherly care. He says, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. It's just incongruous at the thought that a father wouldn't discipline his child, right? That nature, the animals show more regard for their spawn at times than human parents do with reference to their own spawn. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. And then he argues from the creaturely realm. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Again, maybe not when your rear end was stinging from the discipline that was administered. But, after the dust settles and after you heal and you think through it, and you realize that, yeah, he does love me. He doesn't want me to, dye my hair blue and go become something other. He wants me to function well. He says, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And then notice, he recognizes imperfection in the creaturely realm. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Again, dry, dusty theological documents teach us about God's pity and about God's chastening. Not your higher life and your triumphant victory over all the giants in your life. To illustrate the glory of this doctrine of God's chastening, turn to the book of Revelation again. Revelation 3. If you're familiar with the churches in Asia Minor, there's a similar pattern in each of the seven letters. You've got to the angel of the church and whatever the city is. Angel there is probably the bishop, the overseer, the pastor in that particular church. And then you get this self-identification of Jesus, something unique about him that fares or comes up later in the book. It's interesting how it all works. And then Jesus will commend them for things that are commendable. For the Ephesians, for instance, you've tested those who said they were apostles and they are not. And then he condemns them for things that they have in terms of shortcoming. Again, the Ephesians, but you've left your first love. Well, in the book, or in chapter 3 at verse 14, you've got Laodicea. Arguably the worst of the lot, right? There's no commendation. It's only condemnation. So there's no, you do have this in your favor. You got this going on. There's not that. So notice in verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He gets right to the condemnation. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, please don't interpret that as Jesus saying, I'd rather you be a full-on atheist or a red-hot, on-fire Christian. That's not... And again, a little background here helps, but it's not necessary. But Hierapolis was a neighboring city and it had hot springs. Colossae had the only fresh spring in the Lycus Valley. Guess what happened to Laodicea? When the water was piped in, it was no longer cold and it was no longer hot. It was lukewarm. And I've often said it in the pulpit. Do we like hot things in our mouths? Most people do. I know Mr. Alder Leeson didn't like hot drinks. But most of us like a nice hot cup of coffee. We like a nice cold glass of water. It's lukewarm. This is what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, I wish you were atheists or I wish you were real Christians. He's saying, you're lukewarm. You're just bleh. You're just there. And then he invokes an Old Testament or an Old Covenant image when he says, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Well, we've seen that in our studies in the books of the Old Testament, Leviticus specifically. When the people of the covenant go into the land and they ate the people that were in the land and they imitate them in their wickedness, what does the land do? It vomits them out of its mouth. They are exiled. They are expelled. So this is not a healthy, happy church. You know, when you hear people today, we need to get back to the first century church, like Laodicea. I think that's probably part of our problem. Because you say, he's giving them reasons now, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. But you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And then he invokes imagery from Laodicean culture. It was a very lucrative society. It was a very, you know, well-off city. In fact, there was an earthquake in the first century. Like 70 years later, the city was rebuilt, not by any government help, but by them. I think it was about 70 years. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. So the linen industry was big, garment industry. And then they also had a special eye salve that they sold and marketed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. But notice verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. See, this isn't the end for them. It's coming if they don't repent. But Jesus doesn't let them have it because he hates them. Jesus lets them have it because he loves them. And as a result of his love for them, he rebukes them and chastens them so that they will then be zealous and repent. It is a most wonderful expression of the fatherly chastening hand of our God to his people. And then the last thing that it says, that we will never be cast off. And that modifies, I think, and chastened by him as by a father. And then in the confession, it says, yet never cast off. Whatever smarting happens to you under the rod of God, realize you'll never be cast off. He doesn't cast off children of God. And again, you can take the creaturely analogy. You probably had children that needed a bit more. You probably had children that required a bit more, you know, discipline and ongoing hands-on sort of oversight and correction and that sort of thing. But your love for them never stopped. You never cut them off. You continued in that love. And that's what the confession reminds us. So chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off. And then the final statement concerning the benefit of adoption has to do with the inheritance of promise. Notice, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. And again, you see that in Ephesians 1 with reference to the work of the Holy Spirit in particular by way of appropriation. The works of God ad extra are inseparable operations, but with reference to appropriations, things that we learn about Father, Son, and Spirit, we see that done in Scripture. Notice in 1:13, in him you also trusted, Jesus, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And then over in chapter 4, specifically at verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the confession picks up that motif to remind us that, yes, these things are true of the fatherly care of God over us, including chastening, but never being cast off. Positively, we're sealed to the day of redemption and we inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Well, in conclusion, we've got the basis, we've got the benefits, and then we've got, as we saw in our studies in the book of Ephesians, we've got our marching orders. In other words, how do adopted sons and daughters function in the house of God? In other words, how do we live? Well, Ephesians 5:2, we walk in love. Ephesians 5:8, we walk in light. And Ephesians 5:15, we walk in wisdom. So the benefits that we have should provoke or promote in us obedience as the sons and daughters of God, not unto salvation, but because we have been saved by God's grace. Well, I'll pray, and then if there's any questions, we can discuss those. Father in heaven, thank you that we can call you Father in heaven. Thank you that Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. And we pray that today your name would be hallowed, that your name would be glorified as we gather together. We pray that your kingdom of grace would come and the salvation of sinners. We look forward to the coming of the kingdom of glory, that consummation, that realization of all the covenant promises of God that we have been in Christ. As well, we pray that the will of God would be done in our church, in our families, and as individuals. And Lord, may you continue as our Heavenly Father to provide the things that we need in terms of temporal provision and in terms of spiritual benefit, that we may glorify you, that we may honor you, that we may always acknowledge our dependence upon you. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Any questions or comments? Great.